turn back to Mark 13. We're still gleaning some things from it. Thinking this might be our last gleaning from Mark 13, but we'll see. I'll point out a couple of verses. Verse 19, first, Mark 13, verse 19 says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." And in verse 24, mentions again the tribulation, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Let's pray. Lord, tribulation and anguish and heartache, these are things that the world deals with. It really is a revelation to us that things are not all the way they should be in the world. And we take them as part of life, and they are, but Lord, it's indicative of something that broke, and that breaking was us in sin and the world falling with us. So Lord, the mention of tribulation is acceptable because it's life, but Lord, we also can be delivered from it and successfully navigate it and overcome it. That is what, Lord, we want to see today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people love to fly on a plane, jet travel. If you have to go somewhere like India, there's no road that goes there. You've got to fly. And I flew 24 hours straight. Well, from the time we left, it was 24 hours, got to India. And then we rode in a car on roads in India for a day. That was a lot of travel. I personally don't like to fly on a plane. But there are three parts to it that I think will apply to what we're talking about with the tribulation. There is the getting to the airport and boarding the plane, getting on the plane. That's the first part. You got to get your stuff ready, go to the airport, get checked in through security, and on to the plane. Then there's the air travel part. You get to the airport, you get on the plane, you take off, then you're in the air. The air travel is the second part. And the third part is the landing. Billy used to have a license to fly. He said the flying part was nothing. It was the landing and the taking off part. That's the part that's tougher. So those are the three parts. You're taking off, getting there, taking off, you're flying, and you're landing. That can be likened to the tribulation that Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 speak of. There is the first part of the tribulation, which was in the first century. That would coincide or compare to the boarding and the taking off on the plane. The second part is what we're in now, the flying part. There's tribulation today. You will have tribulation, I'm guessing, today, or if not today, sometime this week there'll be something goes wrong, something you consider a trial or a distressful thing. And then there's the future tribulation, which is the landing at the airport and leaving the airport. So you got those three parts of tribulation: the taking off, the flying, and the landing. Now some say that all we have in Mark 13 is the airport part at the first. That all of this is for the first century. And the tribulation is not beyond that that's mentioned there. You never get on the plane, really. You just have the tribulation in the airport and all the checking in, and that's all you get. Some say you get on the plane, but not all land. Some get off the plane before it lands. They frown upon that, by the way, in airlines. But there will be an escape, a rapture from the landing for some. This is what is another way of looking at the tribulation of the future. But others say everyone lands, everyone goes through the final tribulation. So without just moving on, one question that comes up is, what is the nature of the tribulation period? It's probably something you've heard about a lot in your life. That tribulation period is coming. What will it be like? Well, we're told in Mark 13 several things. If you look there in Mark 13, verse 30 tells us that there's several aspects of this tribulation that is first century. Verse 30 says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So when Jesus spoke that prophecy to those disciples in that time, and he says in verse 30, all these things will come to this generation, then he is speaking a prophecy to them, as was their question of the destruction of the temple. That was the question about when will these things be. Verse 4, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. And he answers the question, and it's going to be very soon, he says. He said the great tribulation would be such that it was never anything so bad or ever be so bad again. Verse 19. For as in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of creation, nor ever shall be. It will be a very intense time of suffering. And we know it was for the Jews in the first century. It will be a time of great deception. Verse 6 tells us that many will come in my name, saying I am he, and will deceive many. During that time of tribulation, there will be deception. People will be looking for something to stand on, something to be solid with. I need to know I'm okay through all this. And many would come and offer a solution, and people would be deceived. Who could see this coming, what I saw this past week? It's easy right now to deceive people in the world. It is so easy. And here's a proof of it. This past week, in a girls' wrestling competition, the person who won was a transgendered male. Who would have thought that a man who said he was a girl would win in a girls' wrestling competition? Did you even see that coming? And I'm kind of wondering, I'm going to see what the fallout on this is. Because, you know, whether you think it or not, from a philosophical standpoint, there is a difference between a boy and a girl, a male and a female. And often, not always, but often, the physical attributes of a male are going to be stronger and faster, not in every case, certainly, than a female. That's how we showed off on the playground in elementary school. I'd get out there and I'd run real fast because the girls couldn't run as fast as I could. Except this one girl, she was pretty fast. So I just made sure I wasn't running around her. But see, it's the way it is. But people today, we're gonna see that more and more. We're gonna see things running into each other like this, and people are gonna start fussing, and their modern principles are gonna be challenged. But it's easy today Imagine in the future when the deception is said in verse 22 to be so powerful that it would deceive, if possible, even the elect. Believers will be brought before councils, verse 9 tells us. They will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Believers will suffer in that first century, in that generation. There will be many marvelous signs, verse 8, verse 24 through 25. There will be signs. Look at the one in verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. There's some kind of a heavenly phenomenon. Great signs. That happened in the first century. Stars obviously don't fall to heaven. That's a heavenly event. Something there you see. The gospel, well, there'll be wars and rumors of war, I should say first. 7 and 8. The gospel would go into all the nations. Verse 10, the Bible says that it did accomplish that. It went out to all the people there at Pentecost. It was spread throughout the world. It had gone out into the whole world of that time. The temple, verse 14, would be defiled. This is what we're talking about. The temple, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. They'll see something in the temple. The temple will have an abomination there. When you see that, the Lord said, take off because it's here. And then judgment would come. Verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, I've pointed out that some of this is figurative to the second coming. And some of it is literal in the first coming, but is figurative for the second coming. And the things in the second coming are prefigured here in the first century. You've got a kind of an interchange of information here. And when this happened, Israel's religion would basically be over. Judaism would be over. The temple, when it was destroyed, would end Judaism. Not as a belief, because people still believe it today, but as a function. You can't have it anymore because there's no temple. Temple is where the sacrifice, there's been no temple since, no place to sacrifice, nothing. And all of that was warning by Jesus. There was a humanitarian warning to get out, but there was a spiritual warning to come to Christ. The book of Hebrews is one long spiritual warning to the Jews to believe in Christ, because the temple was going away. And so it would be a physical end to Judaism and a functional end to its religion, because it was a shadow of Christ. And when Christ came, Judaism left. And that's the state it's in today. Some things here are literal to the first century. Some are figurative to the first century. Some of these things in Mark 13 are figurative to us, and some are literal to us. Because I don't believe, if you look at Mark 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. I don't believe that happened in the first century. Figuratively, it happened in judgment. But it did not literally happen. Jesus did not come in the clouds as he left. Acts 1 tells us he will return in like manner as you saw him go, in the clouds. And so you'll see him here in the clouds. So I think that means that some of this is figurative in the first century. He didn't come. But we have today what they had in the first century. And we will have in the future tribulation, persecution, deception, signs, wars, the gospel going forth, and then a literal return of Christ, not a figurative one. So the first century was a prelude, and the last century a conclusion. These things happen at the end, two ends. The end of the old covenant was in the first century. When Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, the blood of bulls and goats, animals, all that stopped. It was ended. All of that pointed to Jesus. After that, we're under the new covenant. And it's a big thing. Sometimes you drive on a road that has a bridge. You know the bridge is up there, the bridge is there. And one day, the bridge is not there. They're either working on it, or they decide to move it upstream a little bit, or something. So what do they do? You think they, in the state Department of Transportation, they say, hey, you know what would be funny? Let's take that bridge out. That's not the same thing. Let's just take overnight. Take it out. People coming up the road going to go, and until they fill up the whole, and then they don't need a bridge. They just go right across the crashed cars, I guess. They always put signs up. They put flashing. They put barricades. They make sure that you know you can't take this bridge anymore. This is what Jesus did. You can't take this bridge anymore. Look at Hebrews 8. This is how the writer of Hebrews describes Hebrews 8:13. He describes the old covenant in this way. He says, I'm getting up in the middle of a paragraph here, or the end of it, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Then a new covenant is the second. The old covenant would be the first. So he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's pretty strong. Because he's saying to people who just, I mean, their whole religion has been the old covenant practices. It's gone. You can't depend on it anymore. You can't rest on it anymore. You've got to leave it. And Hebrews, we believe, was written just before these times mentioned that Jesus predicted in Mark 13. Warnings. Now, some see a gap of the church age and then a return to Israel. I believe God has things to do with Israel. But I believe he has things to do with Israel only in the new covenant. You'll often read people who say that right now we are in a gap. The church was kind of an afterthought, the way they word it. Is that we came up to the time Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected it, and so God just went to the Gentiles, and then he will end the Gentiles' outreach one day. The church will stop, and then he'll go back to Israel, and apparently the old covenant. I just don't believe any of that. I don't believe the church is a gap. I don't think the Lord could not have offered the kingdom to Israel if they would have received it instead of crucifying him. There would have been no basis for redemption. And what's all that, those animals bleeding, what's it pointing to? The death of Christ on the cross. How was he dying on the cross? He was rejected by his people. He came into his own did not receive him. If they receive the kingdom, what are they going to do? Let's go crucify you up on the hill there so we can have redemption? No, all that was part of the rejection. The old covenant was pointed to the new covenant. There's not two people of God. There's one people of God. And so the old covenant comes to the new covenant. The new covenant is instituted. And as the writer of Hebrews says, what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You never would tell a Jewish person to, after Jesus comes for the church and takes us out of the world, you would never tell them, now, you need to make sacrifices. It's all the new covenant now. And so you have that end coming. And you have the when you talk about the tribulation of that day, it came with the end of the old covenant. The tribulation of the end comes at the end of this age, the devil's time. Revelation 12:12 says that his time grows short, and he knows it, and he's more active. He's running out of time. And so Revelation 6 talks about an increase in the normal tribulation of the world. And it's the final chance people have for faith. It's the real end. Just like the Jews had to believe in Jesus, if they kept trusting in the temple, all that was going to be pulled right out from under them, and they had nothing to stand on. In the future, and this is the day we live in the coming of Christ, people have to believe now in Christ, lest they miss that day. Now, we can expect a general decline and expectation of unbelief. Jesus said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's like he doesn't expect to find much. And there's, according to Hebrews, if we neglect these truths, a fearful expectation of judgment. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, the Jews have no sacrifice if you reject this. There's nothing left. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's all that there is. There is grace in Christ, or there's fiery indignation. That's the prequel and the sequel to the first century. Now, the nature of tribulation, secondly, tribulation is pervasive. That word is used for a lot of different things. It's used for wars, it's used for poverty, it's used for afflictions, like widows and orphans in their distress, the same word, distress. It's used for women in childbirth, John 16:21, that's tribulation. It's used for persecution in Acts 11:19. It refers to cares of life. Paul said the married have more cares in life by being married. They have to have more things to think about with their spouse in 1 Corinthians 7. Christ suffered tribulation, Colossians 1:24. And if you look at Acts 14, this is really nothing unusual to have tribulation of a general kind. Acts 14:21, this is Paul's ministry. When they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, notice what they said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's Christianity. We go through many tribulations. That's general. Now, the great tribulation mentioned here in Mark 13 that happened in the first century to them is shadowed to the great tribulation in the end. And we look in verses 24 through 26 of Mark 13, and we note that this occurs prior to the second coming of Christ. Verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You see, the tribulation comes, and then Jesus comes. So it precedes the second coming of Christ. Those car washes, nice little things. I bet kids love these when they're young. Go through these car washes. In town, we got one, at least several probably. You go in the beginning of it, and they got all these things around you, and they hit the car, and these things slap the car, and soap gets on the car, and then you go through it. You're right in the middle. You can't even see out. All you see is this pink stuff, soap, and hear all this noise, and what's going to happen? Are we going to be here for the rest of our lives? Probably some kids think. Well, then you come through, and then they, at least in Minnesota, they blow it dry. Because if you go out and it's still wet, you're just going to get salt and sand all over again. So they blow it dry, and you. But then you go through the tribulation. You go through the car wash, and then the car is new. Kind of clean. So this happens just prior to the second coming. And when you come out the car wash, that's like the second coming. You've gone through the tribulation, and now here Jesus comes. It's heightened by two things, the tribulation. It's ramped up by the appearance and actions of the Antichrist. Remember, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is being restrained at present. He's being restrained, Paul says, so that he may be manifest in his day. Right now, the devil, being the devil, wants to do everything he can to hurt and harm the world, but he's being restrained. And the day will come when he's no longer restrained. If you put a child in a room with a bunch of fine china and you restrain them, the china's okay. What happens when you take the restraints off? Oh my. And the restraints will come off the devil, and the Holy Spirit will no longer stop the pouring forth of evil. And it will be bad. Also, the Holy Spirit restrains the evil heart of mankind. And that will be removed. So you've got a fire that burns within humans, sinners, that will break out. And you've got the wrath of the devil that will break out. And that will be in the person of the Antichrist. And so imagine how things will be then if the world is so evil now and it's under restraint. But the second factor in this that heightens the tribulation is more important than what I just mentioned about Satan and the Antichrist. And it's the sovereignty of our Lord. The Bible speaks of times when God has chosen to do things. The day of the Lord, the hour of trial, the year of punishment, the 70 weeks of Daniel. God sets a boundary, an impenetrable boundary around the intentions of men and devils. And no one goes beyond that. Job 38:11, the Lord is speaking there of the waves that he says can go here and no farther. He sets a boundary for things, and that is to be applied to all things. Fallen angels, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, says that angels are kept in prison for a future time, for the judgment to come. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Speaks of that. For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The Lord restrains evil. But then the time comes when he says it is now that evil will come forth. Now security in our day, we lock our doors, put security systems in. That hinders and protects in a limited way. But it's not going to work every time. When the Lord restrains, it always works. And remember what we saw in Acts chapter 1. When the disciples said, Lord, is this the time when you're going to bring the kingdom to Israel? In verse 6. And Jesus said in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. None of this can happen. The Antichrist cannot rise. The evil cannot break out in the world except it be the times and seasons the Lord has ordained. That's what's holding it back. So the prime consideration is, what do we do now? What do people do now in anticipation of the second coming? Well, there's a few things. One is, don't wait to choose your side later. Choose your side now. It's always hard to deny ourselves. That's what the Bible says we must do to come to Christ. Deny yourselves and take up your cross daily and follow me. It's always hard to do that. It will be more hard when the repercussions of following Christ are much greater. And many will not want to pay that price. And yes, I know if the Lord calls us, we'll pay whatever price we have to pay. But looking at it from a human side, choose your side now. If a restaurant opens in town, good food you hear, but in order to get to it, you have to climb a ladder, walk up the roof, and drop down through the chimney to get into the restaurant. Then the prices are good and the food is good. But who's going to do that? Now is the time when the doors open. Now is the time when you can seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Choose your side now. Determine whose wrath you will face, whether it be the devil's wrath or the wrath of God. Because the tribulation has both of that wrath. The devil is mad and the Lord is exercising his wrath. You read Revelation, which is really an extended declaration of what it is like in the tribulation period, I believe. You see all of that. Secondly, don't be overtly distracted by eschatological systems. I cannot tell you how many different ways people take what I've been talking about in Mark 13. There's not one system, whether it's dispensationalism or covenant theology or pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, off-mill, post-mill. I mean, I can't give you all the different ways people might spin these things. Don't be too caught up in that. You'll be, I mean, not just crazy, but you'll be doing all that when you should be watching. Systems are devised by systematizing biblical teaching. That's fine. But there's uncertainties everywhere. Pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-trib. Do we go before the tribulation period? Some say we go mid-trib. Some say we go after that. There's a lot to that. I can answer more. I can talk more about it in casual conversation with you and tell you more about it. But Christians will not face the wrath of God. There's wrath from both God and Satan. Christians are under the wrath of God, but that doesn't mean they can't go through the tribulation period, because God can protect us from that, from his wrath. In the tribulation period in Revelation, we see that a lot of martyrs are brought before the throne who were not delivered from the wrath of Satan, but they were from the wrath of God. The church and Israel are one. They're called to one covenant. And a lot of the differences that people have in eschatological systems is how they treat Israel and the church. To me, the old covenant flows in the new covenant. And I always think this way, but this is the way I see it. It's one people, the church. And finally, sink your roots deeper into Christ now. If you know a storm is coming, you batten down the hatches now, not when the storm hits, but before. The hour of trial, Revelation 3:10, look at that. Revelation 3, verse 10. This is what Jesus says to this church here, Philadelphia. And we talked about Dwight. Dwight always mentions the church in Philadelphia. A small church, a little power. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. This is, that hour of trial is to test those who dwell on the earth. And when the devil comes in the Antichrist, there will be a great apostasy, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There will be people who will just flake off Because it's fine being a church member and a believer in Jesus when there's no cost. But when the cost is high, a lot of people run off, the great apostasy. The hour of trial comes and tests, and those who are his children are protected or even kept from it, as he says in Revelation 3:10. Everything that's made, house, car, any building, clothes, must be made with the thought of tribulation. It's not going to operate in calm times. You got to make sure that the roof doesn't leak. You got to make sure that the stove, which has a fire in it, doesn't explode. If something falls, that things don't leak and cause a disaster. Everything must be ready for tribulation. So must we. Our life must be ready to endure the tribulation, to stand against the wrath of Satan, and to escape the wrath of God and be in his favor and to stand firm in him. We must be ready, no matter when it comes. If we find ourselves in the tribulation period, we're not going to be able to quote a bunch of things we read about how we're not supposed to be here. We'll face whatever we face. If we're out of it, fine. But we have got to be ready for the tribulation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Really, the great thing here is that every one of us are saved from the wrath of God by faith in Christ. And to think of days and times and seasons which you've placed in your own authority, Father, is not productive as being ready for whatever the next page is that is turned. And I pray we would be. In Jesus' name. Amen.